Now, our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 and continuing down through verse 11. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, since I have you in my heart, for whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord.
This Lenten season, we have, as we ordinarily do, been considering those last weeks of Jesus' life, and we are following him on the road to Jerusalem. That journey begins in Luke's Gospel in chapter 9, verse 51, with those chilling words, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Only a few weeks remained in his life, and he knew that at the end of that journey there was a cross, and that the whole of his life pointed to that moment. And it indeed is the pivot point in the whole story of Jesus' life, and one can add that it is the pivot point of the whole of the human race. And following Jesus on that road to Jerusalem is the task of all Christian disciples. And in this Lenten season, we are reminding ourselves of that journey. It's a riveting story in any of the Gospels, but in particular, it is a riveting story in Luke's Gospel. As Jesus makes his way southward toward Jerusalem, if he had walked directly, it would have been a 3 or 4 day journey, a week if he's taking a more casual journey. But evidently, he took several weeks. And as he went, he was sending groups of his disciples out before him, going into the villages and announcing that Jesus was coming one last time. And Jesus evidently would enter those villages. He would preach the message of the gospel of the kingdom. And they had one last opportunity to do business with Jesus and his kingdom. All the way, Jesus is continually teaching his disciples. In Luke's gospel, for example, almost the entirety of chapter 10 through 19 is Jesus teaching his disciples with little sentences in between the teachings that tell us he's still on the way to Jerusalem. And he still knows what awaits him there. And repeatedly, he tells his disciples that when he gets there, he will suffer, he will be arrested, he will be crucified. Indeed, that's precisely what happened. But there is another theme that runs through that larger theme on the way to Jerusalem, or Jesus with flinty face and steadfast step, moving toward his ultimate destiny. And that is, underneath that story and intertwined through that story, is another story. That all the way through that last episode of Jesus' life, he desired to have with him his dearest friends. Indeed, it's a theme not only in these last weeks, heightened because of the tragedy that was awaiting him, deeper because of the agony in his own soul that he began to share with his disciples, and they with him. But it's a theme that runs all the way through Jesus' life. From the very beginning of his ministry, he surrounded himself with people. He gave them salvation. He gave them a new life. He forgave them of their sins. He gave them eternity on earth. He gave them the kingdom of God. And at the same time, he gave them friendship. And they gave him friendship. It's as if Jesus is trying to tell us from the very beginning of his ministry, Christianity and Christian discipleship is not a matter of isolated individual faith. It is always and everywhere relational. By its very nature, Christian discipleship links us with other people. Jesus changed men and women, and part of that change was to cast them into a whole new set of relationships. The new goal, the new heart, with a new vision, with a new affection. And he dared to call these people friends. That's a powerful concept. God came from eternity in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ, who spent his ministry searching in the highways and the byways and the villages of Judea and Galilee for friends. The whole pattern of redemption from the fall in the Garden of Eden until the consummation at the end of time is God seeking and saving the lost, attempting to make them his friends once again. And that's what Jesus did. His life is a model of friendship. And so he gathered around him people who are called disciples. 100 or so by the end of his life, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1. In chapter 8, he tells us that there was a group of women who were his friends who supported him out of their means. In chapter 10, there were 72 whom he sent out to preach the gospel. There was, of course, the 12 who were given names. There was Mary and Martha. And it is significant that on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus stopped at the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And he spent some time in friendship with them. And if the conversation was what it was all the way south toward Jerusalem, Jesus was telling his dear friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus what was going to happen in just a few days. And as his heart was more broken, and as his grief became more real, and as the tragedy which he saw coming to his nation became sketched more definitely in his mind, he wanted to tell his friends. And of that 12 who became the apostles, there were 3 who were the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, with whom he shared the deepest part of his life. All the way through his life, he did. But now in these last chapters of his life, he takes the 3 of them to the Mount of Transfiguration. And there on the mountain, he began to talk to 2 of the Old Testament prophets. And he was transfigured back into his heavenly glory. And have you ever noticed what the conversation was about? Jesus was talking to the prophets and to the 3 about Jerusalem and his death. It's the way of the cross. Jesus was telling his friends what lay ahead of him, and indeed what lay before them as well. For to be the friend of Jesus is to suffer with him. It's to walk toward that cross with him. It's to share with him the agony of the cross. After the Mount of Transfiguration, indeed once before it, there are a series of what are often called the passion predictions, Jesus telling his disciples not only that he was going to die, but if they were to be his disciples, there was a sense in which they must take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow him. You see, to be the disciple of Jesus is to understand the cross, for it is to walk on the path toward Jerusalem with Jesus. The night before he died, Jesus gathered those disciples together and they had one last supper. It's what we call Maundy Thursday. The disciples did not yet get the entire picture. They thought it was the Passover feast, time of joy and celebration. But in it all, Jesus was deadly serious. And once again, he attempted to tell those men what it was that lay before him. The night before he died, Jesus wanted his friends with him, and he ate with them. Then he went to the Garden of Gethsemane immediately following that meal. And Luke tells us that Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled. And he said to the three, Peter, James, and John, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Come aside with me and pray with me." As he reached his final hours, as he was overwhelmed with grief and distress, as he begged his heavenly Father three last times for escape from the cross, he wanted his friends to be with him. Well, that's what friends are for. In agony, he begged God for relief and for reprieve. In his hour of anguish, he wanted his dearest friends with him. And tragically, those three friends missed their greatest opportunity to be the friend of Jesus. They kept falling asleep. I never noticed it until a couple of weeks ago as I was working my way through that travelogue toward Jerusalem that Luke puts a little phrase in after the last time that the disciples fell asleep. When Jesus came back and woke them up and said, "Well, now it's time, sleep on," Luke tells us that the disciples were so sleepy because, he says, they were overwhelmed with grief. Evidently, at least the three had finally gotten the point. And sharing Jesus' grief with him was so overwhelming that they couldn't focus any longer. They couldn't stay awake any longer. They couldn't pray any longer. They were simply overwhelmed. Well, that's what the Bible tells us that friends are for. And that's not an isolated story. It's a powerful one. If Jesus needed friends in the good times as well as in the bad times, and he did, he shared wonderful good times with his disciples. He talked to them about his kingdom being a wedding feast. We've talked about that in the last weeks. A pearl of great price. A banquet that is thrown for a long-lost son who comes home. It's like finding a treasure in your backyard that is so overwhelming in its scope that it cannot be imagined, and the joy that that brings. It's like a banquet to which a king invites all of his friends and they don't come, so he goes out and invites the beggars and the highways and the byways to come in and share his joy with him. That's what the kingdom is like. It's good times, and that's what friends are for. And Jesus wanted friends in the good times. But he also wanted friends in the bad times. And if that's the case with Jesus, how dare any of us think that our life or our faith is our own, or that somehow or another to be a Christian and to follow Jesus is to get tough, to buckle up, to bear our burdens ourselves and to never need anybody else. That is to deny the very heart of the gospel, is to deny the Spirit of Jesus. For the Spirit of Jesus is to gather friends, to make them part of our life, to share our heart with them, and to share their hearts with us. It's the biblical pattern. It's Jesus' life, and it's a Christian mandate. If one reads the pages of Scripture carefully, you see that from the creation to the consummation. God made Adam and Eve to be friends. He made them to be His friend, and He walked in the cool of the evening with them. And He made them to be friends. They complemented one another. They were made for each other. Adam saw Eve for the first time and he said, "Aha! That's what I was made for, a person." And I presume that Eve would have said a similar thing the first time she saw Adam. And the story of humanity from the beginning is a story of interlocking relationships, sinfully damaging, but Christianly and biblically powerful and affirming and life-changing, indeed even world-changing. From the beginning, you see, God made us to be relational people. It's a very constituent part of what it means to be a human being. And it is fundamentally and centrally what it means to be a Christian. There is no such thing as an independent Christian in the pages of the New Testament. The story through the Bible has instances again and again of friendship. David and Jonathan is perhaps one of the best. It's a model of friendship early in the story of the Bible. Two men who loved one another deeply. They shared good times together, for that's what friends are for, the song tells us. Hunting trips, conversations, dinners at Jonathan's house. And we don't know what else transpired in their life, save the biblical author tells us unashamedly that these two men loved each other very, very deeply. And they expressed it. But they also loved each other in the bad times, for that's also what friends are for. For Jonathan's father, the king of Israel, turned against David and tried to kill him. David and Jonathan had a very sad parting, for their friendship was dangerous to both of them. And their hearts were broken as they separated. And David's heart was broken when his dear friend Jonathan finally fell in battle. But that's what friends are for. The book of Proverbs, which is rooted in the center of the biblical revelation, is filled with little sayings from the wisdom of the Old Testament. The wise men, predominantly Solomon, wisdom about friends. One of them is this. It's a proverb about good times and bad times. That's what friends are for. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That's what friends are for. And in the middle of Jesus' teaching, he told his disciples, I give you a new commandment, and this commandment is to be the characteristic of you, my disciples, until I come back again. Love one another. This is how they will know that you are my disciples. In the good times and in the bad times, for that's what friends are for. If there is anything that is to characterize Christian life, the Christian church, Christian faith, it is, as Paul puts it in Colossians, hearts knit together with love. You see, Jesus didn't say, by this you will be known, by the things that you believe, though those are fundamental and necessary and foundational to the faith, but those have no meaning. They are not backed up by the truth of the Christian faith, which is God in friendship with His creation and making them in turn in deep and abiding relationships with one another. For that's what friends are for. And as the story of the New Testament comes toward its conclusion, the Apostle Paul, one of the great friend makers in the pages of the New Testament, who fills up his epistles with the names of his friends, who thinks about them, writes about them, talks about them, expresses himself to them, at the end of his life, writes one final letter, and it's to his friend Timothy. And he knows that his time is almost over. He's facing execution. And he writes to Timothy, Timothy, bring my cloak and the books and the parchments which I left in Troas, and make every effort to come before winter. Why before winter? Because that's when the shipping lines closed in the Mediterranean. It was no longer safe to take a sailing vessel because of the winter storms on the sea, and if Timothy didn't come then, he'd never make it, for it would be too late, for that's what friends are for. Paul not only gives anecdotes about friendship and hints of friendship, he writes powerfully about friendship in Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11. It is, if you will, a theology of Christian friendship. You heard it read by Jim Benson just a few moments ago, and I call your attention to it again. This is at the beginning of Paul's imprisonment, which would end in his execution, either at the end of this imprisonment or perhaps a time of freedom and another imprisonment, we really don't know. But we do know this, that Paul was a man who was filled with energy. He was a man who had a vision that was as big as his world. He was a man who couldn't stop preaching and teaching. He couldn't stop evangelizing. He couldn't stop making churches. One city wasn't enough. He had to move on to the next. One province of the Roman Empire wasn't enough. He had to move on to the next one. And when Asia Minor had the gospel planted in it, he moved on to Greece, to Macedonia, And then he wanted to go to Italy. Didn't mean to get there in chains, but he finally got there. And then he said, I want to go to Spain. He was a man whose life was the gospel, who was committed to eternity on earth, but all of a sudden stopped by his arrest, confined to a single room, chained to a Roman soldier. No longer could he walk and talk freely. All he could do was think and write and wonder. And I know enough about human nature to know that people who are activists, as Paul was, who are visionaries, as Paul was, a world-class visionary, if you will, when stopped, confined to a room by sickness or by anything else, are in deep, deep distress. Paul tells us about his distress in the book of Philippians and tells us what sustained him in those dark nights of the soul there in the Roman prison. Verse 3 of Philippians 1, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He goes on later in the chapter to say, I understand this is the end of my ministry. My enemies have freedom as they never have before because the intimidating presence of the Apostle Paul is no longer on the scene to come after them. But he said, I even rejoice in that. Even if it's skewed, at least the gospel's getting out. And I remember you, my friends. And I fill up my hours with prayers. And I fill up my prayers with you. Your faces float before my eyes. Your names are written deep in my heart. You are my friends. I remember you. I remember your partnership in the gospel. Paul uses that term twice in these verses. It's the Greek word koinonia, which you hear in English a lot. Most churches have some group in them called the koinonia group. It's the Greek word for fellowship, but far, far deeper than the English concept of fellowship. It was a word which described a partnership or a joint ownership between two parties. The word which described a business relationship of partners who jointly owned a company or a business. It's a word which described the legal relationship between a husband and wife, what was their common property at the death or the dissolution of the marriage. And both of them jointly owned the property of their family. It was a word which the Greeks used even boldly to describe the intimate relationship between a man and a woman, joint ownership of each other. See, when Paul takes that secular Greek word and begins to apply it to the church and to himself, he is taking a common but broad and profound concept, putting it into the Christian faith and making it revolutionary for Christian life and faith. To be a Christian is to enter into joint ownership of common life with brothers and sisters. John tells us in his first epistle that we have fellowship with God if we're Jesus' children. That is, joint ownership of eternal life. We own it together with God. Paul tells us that in the gospel we jointly own life together. And he says, you Philippians were my partners in the gospel from the first day until now. We were joined in Christ for life. And my life is yours. And he tells them about his life in this epistle. And your life is mine. He said, I poured out my life there in Philippi. And then he uses a commercial term. As capital invested. And you are the interest which has accrued to my account. And I thank God for you because of that investment. Joint ownership of common property with an eternal dividend. But it's far more than a theological concept to the Apostle Paul, if koinonia didn't suggest that already with its hint at intimacy. But Paul is very bold in verses 7 and following to describe how he feels about these people. Notice this is a man expressing himself. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, since I have you in my heart. What a beautiful picture. Paul had taken those dear people in Philippi with whom he was in partnership in the gospel and had tucked them away deep down in his life, in his heart rather. He created in his heart a great big room in which he placed his friends. And he kept the window shades up in that room, and he remodeled that room to make it beautiful. He kept enlarging it to put more people in it. It was a room that he entered into on a regular basis for conversation with his friends and memories of his friends, projections of his vision for his friends. I have you in my heart. Who do you have in your heart? What kind of a room have you made there? And how thick is the door? Is an easy room to get into? Do you open it widely and allow your brothers and sisters in to have free access to your life? And in whose heart are you residing? You know, sometimes it's real hard to walk into other people's lives, isn't it? Because all of us have thick doors of one kind or another. But my friends, that is not a gospel value. The gospel value is an open door policy. Big rooms, people in our heart. He goes on to say in verse 8, God can testify. God is my witness. For a man of Paul's background in faith, that is the strongest affirmation he can make. Almighty God signs his name on this statement. I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. For you see, the presence of Jesus in Paul's life, who, by the way, was the one who made that room in the first place, has turned a man who was filled with hate, whose biggest room in his heart had been a room of violence toward the church, hatred toward Christians. And Jesus had walked into that room and transformed it completely and replaced it with the affection of Jesus Christ, the kind of affection which couldn't meet a person that was too much of an outcast to be welcomed into Jesus' embrace. I have you in my heart. I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. How deep did Jesus' affection go? He went all the way to Jerusalem and climbed an ugly hill and mounted a cross for us. And Paul bears witness to the fact that that kind of love, cross love, agonizing love, distress love, is now a constituent part of my heart. You see, the question about who we have in our heart is also another question. Is there a cross in our heart? For to love anyone deeply, to love as Jesus loved, is to bear burdens, to walk through distress as these Philippians did with the Apostle Paul, without conditions, without jumping to conclusions, without reservation, simple acceptance. But I would have you note that this friendship of the Apostle Paul's is more than prayer, it's more than affection, it's intentional. Verses 9 through 11 say, this is my prayer. This is what I'm praying about. This is why I have you in my heart. It's more than nostalgia. It's more than affection. It's more than warm fuzzies about my friends. It's intentional, for God is at work in our lives together. In fact, Paul says that a little later in this epistle. What God began in you, God will complete. See, God is at work in these Christian friendships, and He's moving us towards something. What is it? That your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that that room may get bigger, that the cross may loom larger, that the affection of Jesus will go deeper and wider. And that has a result in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, so you might be able to make decisions when they're difficult in a difficult world, and be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Don't dare think that your Christian life is a matter of your intense relationship with Jesus alone. It is that. But Paul tells us that growth toward holiness is growth in relationship, or it is no growth at all. For God's truth is always enfleshed, or it is not God's truth. God enfleshed His truth in Jesus Christ. And it was more than a proposition. It was more than a set of truths. It was a living, beating heart which poured itself out to death on a cross. And He is saying, that's what it is to be my disciple. And that's the kind of purpose that it has. It's intended to cause us to grow toward something, toward maturity, so that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ to the glory and praise of God. See, even growth is intentional. It's not to make us more beautiful just to be more beautiful. It does. But God wants to make us more beautiful and our relationship stronger so that He gets the glory. And that when people look at the family of God, they say, my, there's something different about the way those people care for one another. It must be faith in Jesus Christ. You see, in creation, that's the way God made us. Through redemption, that's God's intention. It's to place us in a body. That's a relational metaphor. It's to make out of us a building. That's relational. The parts go together to make a building. It's the people of God, the family of God. All of those deal with people in relationship to one another and moving in a direction together. And even the end of time, the great coming of Jesus at the end of history to complete what He began in His redemption so that everything is summed up in Him. Even that is relational. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4, when he's talking about the coming of Christ, he's going to catch us all up together to be with Him. Underscore the word, together we will be with the Lord forever. We aren't going to spend eternity singing solos. We're not going to spend eternity on our knees isolated in prayer. We're going to spend eternity in a grand company of people who has with a single voice and a single heart, bound together indissolubly by eternity, sing out the praises, their praises to Almighty God. See, all of Scripture from beginning to end and every great theme that runs through Scripture is relational. There are some powerful practical lessons which flow out of that then, aren't there? By the nature of things, life as we know it demands friends. We live in a world which is terribly damaging, and it pushes one toward isolation. Communities breaking down. American life is moving irresistibly, it would appear, toward individualism, excessive individualism. It's difficult to live in relationships in our time. Our world fragments, and relationships fragment, and churches fragment, and families fragment. It's difficult. Life as we know it, you see, demands friends. That's the nature of the gospel. In a devolving world, Jesus says, I want to bring you together. I want you to run against the culture. Life as we know it demands friends. That's what friends are for. Secondly, Christian faith creates friendship. It's called fellowship in the New Testament. Partnership. Friends. The sharing of life. It's tucking people away down in our heart. It's a common life. Fill up your prayers with the names and the faces of people. For Jesus tells us that's what friends are for. And finally, Christian growth depends on friendship. That's the point of this biblical text. Paul begins by talking about friendships and ends with Christian maturity. That's really what friends are for. God, in fleshing His truth, not only in Jesus His Son, but in fleshing His truth in us, so that we're not abstractions or propositions walking through life, but we're the truth of God all wrapped up in skin, just as Jesus was. Christians without relationships, Christians who become preoccupied by the truth alone without it being enfleshed, inevitably become warped. For the truth becomes warped, for it is not Christian truth if it's not wrapped up in skin and flesh and blood. Christian growth depends on friendship. Therefore, open up your heart and let a friend come in. Or take that little room in your life that's got friends, throw open the shades, paint the walls, expand it, invite Jesus to come in and really make it come alive. And be like Paul, a man or a woman whose life and whose prayers is just so full of friends you scarcely have room to write them all down. You pray about them, you think about them, and the point of it is we grow with them. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, you dare to call us your friends. It is a stunning thought. It's an amazing and revolutionary concept, and we grasp it with all our hearts. At the same time, you tell us that because we are your friends, that you have knit us together, and that the mark which characterizes us above every other mark is our friendship. And so, Lord, as members of this body of Christ, as members of your family, we pray that those rooms in our hearts might grow wider and deeper and higher and fuller. And we would invite you into that room to light it up with the Son of Eternity, for we pray in his name. Amen.